Bibles to the passage we read earlier, Matthew's Gospel, chapter 12, verses 1 to 21. And if in a school examination or a college or university examination, you were given this passage as a passage for interpretation and asked to list the main themes or the main emphases, I wonder what you would write down. Would you read through the passage, possibly underlining certain things? Oh, well, the main themes here are the Sabbath, the Pharisees, the person of Jesus, and the work of Jesus in the healing of the man's withered hand. Well, I wouldn't argue with that. If you were then asked to put these points in order of importance and indicate the key factor in this passage, what then would your answer be? I suggest that if you read through the passage very, very carefully, you would have to see that the main theme or the key is not the question of the Sabbath. That one day in seven, set apart to be separate and different from the other 6 days of the week, and set apart by God to be different. The Sabbath is not a human institution, it is a divine institution. But the key of this passage is not the Sabbath. Nor is the key to this passage the question of the right way to keep or to observe the Sabbath, although that is spoken of and is indeed important, not only in the passage, but in the lives of everybody who would claim to be a Christian, and in the life of everybody, whether they claim to be a Christian or not. God has indicated that the Sabbath is a particular day and to be lived in a particular way, different from other ways. But that is not the key to this passage. Your minds, I hope, are still with me. I hope you haven't switched off yet. And if these two elements are not the key, what is the key to the passage? Well, I don't think it is the power of Jesus Christ in the healing of the withered man, which in some ways is simply a miracle, but in other ways it is a parable of the power of Jesus to heal human life so that withered personalities and lives are restored to new life and new liberty. You may at this point be saying, well, what is the real message of this passage? What does this passage reveal above all other things? Well, I think it reveals, and I find it a very sobering thought, it reveals the enmity of the Pharisees. And the Pharisees were very religious people. And the significant note in this passage is the enmity of the Pharisees, their refusal to accept Jesus Christ, their refusal to see him as the full and final revelation of God, and that is central to the gospel. God has spoken in many ways through the prophets and down through history. But in these last days, say Scripture, God has spoken to us in His Son. And all that God has to say in God's final word to the whole of mankind is in the person, the words, and the works of Jesus Christ, His eternal Son, born of the Virgin in the stable of Bethlehem. But they refused to see Jesus as the full and final revelation of God, and they refused to believe in him. If you look at verse 2 of the chapter, or read verses 1 and 2, And the Pharisees saying, "Look, your disciples are doing what is not lawful to do on the Sabbath." There is a clear indication there that they had been watching Jesus and the disciples. Spying, if you like. Waiting to see if there was something that they could pick on in order that they might condemn both Jesus and those who went with him. They were looking for an opportunity to trap Jesus. And if you look down to verse 10, or verses 9 and 10 of the passage, and this story is recorded in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and I've read all three accounts. If you look at verses 9 and 10, he went on from there and entered their synagogue, and behold, what a coincidence, you might say. There was a man with a withered hand. And the Pharisees asked, "Is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath?" There is more than a suggestion that the Pharisees had arranged for the man with the withered hand to be there. It was a plant. And the man with the withered hand was told to sit there in a particular place in the synagogue so that it would be impossible for Jesus to go in without being confronted by this man. And they knew perfectly well, Jesus being the kind of Jesus he was, he would stop and look kindly at the man with the withered hand, as Jesus looks kindly upon everybody who has an affliction of any kind. And as Jesus paused in kindness to speak to the man, straight away the first, "Is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath?" And they did this in order that they might, in the very synagogue, in what we would call the house of God, they might accuse Jesus of working on the Sabbath and therefore being against God. Oh, you say these Pharisees weren't very nice people. They may have been religious, but they sure didn't like Jesus. And they didn't want Jesus. And if you look down to verse 14, the Pharisees went out. Notice the verse begins with "but." The previous verse, "Stretch out your hand," and the man stretched it out, and it was restored whole like the other. Oh, you say, marvelous. But the Pharisees went out and took counsel against him how to destroy him. They decided to murder him. And as I pointed out a moment ago, this incident is recorded in Matthew, Mark, and Luke. And in Mark's account of the gospel, it is recorded how the Pharisees went to the Herodians and made an arrangement with them, a compact with them, together to get rid of this Jesus. And the Herodians were, I suppose, what you would call the politically minded, nationalistic Jews. So you find the leaders of religion and the leaders of politics compacting together to carry out a political murder in order to get rid of Jesus, whom they regarded as a danger to the system. And so you see, the Pharisees are at the heart of this story, particularly in respect of their unbelief. But I think we have to note the progress of unbelief. If you look back, turn back a page or two in your New Testaments to chapter 9 of Matthew, verse 3. It's the story of the paralytic being healed and his sins being forgiven. And behold, some of the scribes said to themselves, "This man is blaspheming." They saw power and miracles such as they had never known. They knew that it wasn't merely human, but they refused to believe that Jesus was from God. Look down to verse 11 of that chapter. The previous verse says, pictures Jesus among many tax collectors and sinners. And oh, what a picture it is when you've got broken down sinners gathering to Jesus to hear from him the very words of life. But when the Pharisees saw this, they said to his disciples, why does your teacher eat with tax collectors and sinners? How can he possibly be what he's claiming to be if he keeps company with sinners? Look down in chapter 9 to verse 34. Again, there had been miracles. And at the end of verse 33, the people, the crowds marveled, saying, never was anything like this seen in Israel. But the Pharisees said, he cast out demons by the prince of demons. They said, he's in league with the devil. And all along there was this criticism of both the person and the work of our Lord Jesus Christ. If you were going to turn back a page or two further in your Gospel to Matthew's Gospel, chapter 7, at verse 28, at the end of what we call the Sermon on the Mount, we read, when Jesus finished these sayings, the crowds were astonished at his teaching. For he taught them as one who had authority and not as the scribes. Look at chapter 9, verse 8. When the crowds saw it, they were afraid and they glorified God who had given such authority to men. Do you see the context? The person of Jesus, the words of Jesus, the mighty works of Jesus, the very power of God unto salvation and life in the person of Jesus Christ, right there amongst them, in the context of their daily life and their weekly worship. And the result? The Pharisees became harder and harder and more stubborn and more deliberate in their unbelief. And the more they saw of Jesus, the more they heard of Jesus, the more they saw of the life-transforming power of Jesus, the harder they became. I sat at home and pondered about this earlier in the week, and I found myself turning over to Paul's second letter to the Corinthians, chapter 2 at verse 15, where Paul is speaking about his own ongoing ministry of the gospel. And he says, we are the aroma, a better word is, we are the savor, the sweet reminder. We are the savor of Christ unto God among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. To the one, a fragrance from death to death. To the other, a fragrance from life to life. Oh, says Paul, who is sufficient for these things? Recognizing that as you preach Jesus Christ and him crucified, as you declare the gospel of forgiveness and new life and hope of heaven, what is going on? Oh, you say some, oh, as we read it in the Gospels, that there are those who hear and say, oh, this is for me, and knowing their need, they come, and they come to Jesus. But in the same preaching, no matter how often they hear it, there are those who, from the very first time they hear the Gospel, begin to harden their heart. And as they go on hearing of Jesus and of his gracious power unto salvation and life, their hearts grow harder and harder and harder. And this is one of the sore and solemn burdens of a preacher's heart and mind and life. Oh, what a privilege it is to preach Christ and His gracious and glorious power to save. Ah, but you see, people can hear and refuse to believe. And that refusing to believe hardens their hearts, and their hearts become harder and harder and harder. Again, as I sat and pondered these things, I turned over in my Bible to the letter to the Hebrews, chapter 3, and two verses there. First of all, verse 12. Take care, brethren, lest there be in any one of you an evil, unbelieving heart leading you to fall away from the living God. The old version, I think, has it, take heed, lest there be in any one of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. I find myself exercised in heart. I look down upon you people to whom I'm preaching tonight, and I find myself thinking, at the end of this service, when you go home, will you be nearer God or further away from Him? Look down to verse 15 of that chapter in Hebrews. Today, when you hear His voice, do not harden your hearts, as in the rebellion away back in the story of Israel's history in the Old Testament. Today, if you hear God's voice, harden not your hearts. Because if we go back to Matthew's story in Matthew chapter 12, and we come to that 14th verse, we read that the Pharisees went out and took counsel against Jesus how to destroy Him. Their unbelief, their refusal of Jesus, their refusal to bow to Jesus, their refusal to go with Jesus, made their hearts more and more bitter until they reached this point in verse 14. But if you glance back at verse 9 of our chapter, Jesus went on from there. And Jesus always goes on. Unbelief doesn't stop Him. Unbelief stops us as He and His work go on. But notice Jesus, as I say, Jesus wasn't deterred. His work went on. But look down to verse 15. It follows on from verse 14. The Pharisees went out and took counsel against Him how to destroy Him. Jesus, aware of this, and as a direct consequence of this, withdrew from there. Why? Oh, you say, as a judgment on their unbelief? No, I don't think it was. Because of the following verses, 18, 19, 20, and 21. I think Jesus withdrew, aware of their unbelief, aware of their increasing bitterness, aware of their dogged opposition. Jesus withdrew, refusing to press the confrontation. Because you see, when you press a confrontation in the context of the gospel, that can bring a crisis of decision before people are ready for it. And that's not a good thing. And if Jesus had pressed the issue here, He would have been forcing the Pharisees, when they were in a bad condition, mentally, emotionally, and spiritually, to make a very significant decision. And that's not a time for people to make decisions. And therefore he withdrew, not in terms of judgment, but he withdrew in order to be gracious. He withdrew, as it were, he took himself away from them. So that in his absence, their feelings might subside, so that they could think and reconsider what they had seen and what they had heard of the ministry and the person and the power of Jesus. I think it's very, very important that we should remember, and this confrontation with the Pharisees went on right through Jesus' life until the end. They nailed him to the cross. But I think it's important that we should see that God is not a God who is quick, eager to judge. There are several different references. I don't think we've got time to look them up tonight, in 1 Peter and 2 Peter and Romans chapter 2, where the Word of God says, don't you realize that God's long-suffering is meant to lead us to repentance? Someone at the church door this morning, after we've been preaching in Psalm 32 about the wonderful forgiveness of God, said to me, oh, Mr. Philip, it's wonderful to think that he forgives us like that, but don't you think we sometimes take advantage of it? I had to agree. Oh, I went on to counsel a little more. Could I draw your attention to one of the references that I'm mentioning? Romans chapter 2, at verse 4. Do you presume upon the riches of his kindness and forbearance and patience? Oh, pause for a moment. How long did it take you and me to come in faith to Jesus Christ? Did we come the very first time we heard the gospel? Oh, you're saying, oh, there are people here saying, oh no, I resisted. I and I know some of you, and you resisted. Do you presume upon the riches of his kindness and forbearance and patience? Do you not know that God's kindness, that's the modern translation of the word, long-suffering, and long-suffering is just literally what it means, long-suffering. Oh, what God puts up with from sinners. Their impudence, their unbelief, their rebellion, their refusal, their criticism, and he puts up with it, and he puts up with it, and he forbears, and he forbears, and he forbears. Sometimes he presses in upon us with his word and with the gospel. At other times he leaves us alone to think. But oh, the forbearance of God, seeking, by the work of the Holy Spirit, to bring us to repentance, to that point where we see that for some reason we need a Savior, and then we come to him. But you know, in spite of the forbearance and the long suffering of God, there are those who never come to faith. I'm thinking of some who resisted God all their lives, well into their 70s, and then they came in faith to Jesus. And I've heard the wife of one man like that, who said, oh, the last few years of our life together were by far the happiest, because you see, a man, after long resistance, had come to Jesus. but not all. And there came a point, and eventually, when we get there in our studies in Matthew, in chapter 23 of Matthew at verse 37, we find some of the most poignant words in the whole of the Gospel, where Jesus came down the what we call the Palm Sunday Road. And there are folk here tonight who, like myself, have walked down the Palm Sunday Road, coming towards Jerusalem, and you come round a bend in the road, and from that bend in the road you can see the whole of the city of Jerusalem stretched out in front of you. And Jesus stood there and he wept. And he said, "How often would I have gathered you, and you would not." There is the tragedy of an evil heart of unbelief. I can't help wondering if there are people here in church tonight who maybe are hearing the gospel for the first time. Maybe they've heard it a many, many a time. I wonder if the Son of God weeps over you. How often I would have gathered you, but you would not. And so we have this terrible theme of unbelief running through this chapter. And at the heart of it we have Jesus. Jesus Christ, the Son of God, the life-giving, life-saving, life-transforming Son of God. And in contrast to them, we have the Pharisees, the religious people whose religion was a religion of rules and regulations. And in a sense, Jesus says to them, it's not outward conformity that God wants, because that becomes man-centered. And you live the whole of your life in fear of doing wrong. And a religion of law and rules is a religion that is joyless and legalistic and tradition. And later on in Matthew's Gospel, Jesus criticized the Pharisees. All they seem to do is to lay great heavy burdens on the back of sinners. But that's not the gospel. We say, "Preacher, what is it that God really wants us to do?" He wants us to go with Jesus. It's as simple as that. And if we go with Jesus, and if we are trusting Jesus, and if we are learning of Jesus, and if we are living our lives to please Jesus, then we won't go against God. And this is how to approach in this passage the question of the Sabbath. Whether we call it the Sabbath, or Sunday, or the Lord's Day, and there came a point where the Christian believers, celebrating the resurrection of Jesus Christ, observed the first day of the week, as it were, transferring from the Jewish legal Sabbath to the gospel Sabbath, which is the Lord's Day, the resurrection day, but we won't quibble about the name. And what we have to remember is the fourth commandment. There are people, sad to say, even people who call themselves Christians, who seem to think that the Ten Commandments no longer apply. They do. And the fourth commandment says, remember the Sabbath day to keep it. Notice, not to make it holy. You and I can't make anything holy. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. And you say, well, how do you do it? How do we keep Sunday special? I'm glad to say that there's a commitment in the Church of Scotland to the whole scheme, if that's the right word, keep Sunday special. But how do we keep Sunday special, not least in our own day and generation, when it has reached the stage that if people working, they may have worked in some company for years and years and years, and if they say they're not going to work on the Sabbath, on the Sunday, they lose their jobs. Just like that. Well, we are taught here how not to keep the Sabbath and how to keep it. In verses 1 to 5 of our chapter, you have the disciples with Jesus. Don't forget that with Jesus. When you're with Jesus, you're safe. He keeps you right. He won't let you do what's wrong. So the disciples were with Jesus going through the cornfields. And it would appear that they were hungry, and they began to pluck some of the grains of the corn and rub them in their hands like that and eat the corn. And the Pharisees, oh, they were watching. Religious hypocrites are always watching. The Pharisees were watching. And they said, oh, you're breaking the law. You're working. You're reaping. You're plucking the ears. You're grinding. And therefore you're breaking the Sabbath. And Jesus said, what about the story that you know very well about David? David, your great hero, in the first book of Samuel. How he went into God's house and he took this bread, the bread of the presence, if you like, which it wasn't lawful for him to eat. Only the priests were allowed to eat it, but the priests gave it to David. David was doing the will and work of God, and therefore it was permissible. And in the temple, said Jesus to the Pharisees, what about the priests? You can't sacrifice an animal without working. It's hard work. You roll off up your sleeves. The animal has to be sacrificed. The body has to be divided. The fire of the sacrifice is to be kindled. They're working, working, working. They're working on the Sabbath. But they are guiltless, because they are doing the will of God. And Jesus says in verses 7 and 8, or verses 6, 7 and 8, if you had known what this means, quoting from one of the Old Testament prophets, Micah, if I remember rightly, God said to his people, I desire mercy and not sacrifice. You would not have condemned the guiltless, for the Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath. What God is looking for is mercy. Hearts touched with kindness, not routine and religious ritual. And the Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath. He says what is right. And these disciples are with me. I wouldn't have allowed them to pluck the ears of corn if that was a wrong thing to do. And then in verses 9 to 13, this contrived situation, as I pointed out earlier, where the Pharisees had arranged for the man with the withered hand to be there. Is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath? You see, the Pharisees had their rules. And one of the rules was, it's all right to heal on the Sabbath if the person's life is in danger. But if the life is not in danger, then it mustn't be done on the Sabbath. Leave it till the next day. But this poor man with the withered hand, who was being manipulated by heartless religious people, was there. And the sore need of this man cried out for help. And Jesus gave it and healed the man. Now at this point, there are some who would sweep away the whole of the Sabbath and all that we mean by Sunday, even going as far as to say that Christ has made us free. Yes, he is Lord of the Sabbath. Yes, I know in the similar story in Mark's Gospel, chapter 2, verse 27, Jesus said, the Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. But then you see, it was God who made the Sabbath. And he made it for the blessing of men and women, not for a burden. And God says, keep the Sabbath. Not just observe it. Keep the Sabbath and let it fulfill its purpose. Because you see, this one day in seven ordained by God has a clear, significant, gracious purpose. And if we forget it, and if we deny it, we will be the losers, as our nation presently is the loser in refusing God's Sabbath rest. What we have to do, and I don't know that we need to look up the references, is to go right away back to the second chapter of the book of Genesis to discover that the Sabbath didn't begin with the Ten Commandments. The Ten Commandments in the book of Exodus says, remember the Sabbath to keep it holy. You read it in Genesis chapter 2, verses 1 to 3. The story of creation. And at the end of the 6 days of creation, God finished his work. And on the seventh or the Sabbath day, he rested to enjoy its perfection. But the last thing that God did in the days of creation was to make man, so that man with God might enjoy the blessing of the Sabbath day. Because it says that God blessed the Sabbath day. It's there in Genesis. Thus the heavens and the earth were finished, and all the hosts of them. And on the seventh day God finished his work which he had done, and he rested on the seventh day from all his work which he had done. So God blessed the seventh day and hallowed it, because on it God rested from all his work which he had done in creation. And therefore you see, not just for himself, but for man whom he had made, God ordained the Sabbath for man's enjoyment and benefit and satisfaction of fellowship with God and with one another. God rested in his finished work on the seventh day. And in exactly the same way, one day and seven down through the generations, we rest and we rejoice in the finished work of Christ. And the great glory of this day that we call Sunday, and oh, what it means. Oh, how much it means. I hope it means a lot to you. It means a lot to me. That after all the hustle and bustle and the toil and the travail and the tension and the complication of the 6 days of the week, we can lay it all aside, we can stop, so that we might be reminded that God in his Son Jesus Christ has finished the work of salvation, and we rest in that salvation. This day of rest is built into the order of creation. And it is part of the rhythm of creation. And those who drive on and on and on, forgetting God's commandment to remember the Sabbath, to keep it holy, as far as it lies in your power, make this one day the day of resurrection, our Sunday, our Lord's Day, our God-given Sabbath, as far as you are able, make it a day different from all other days. To keep the rhythm that God has built into creation, because those who do not remember this Sabbath day distort the whole order of life as God meant it to be. And without God's Sabbath, not only human life, but the life of society begin to disintegrate. And you should be aware, as I am aware, that the secular interests of society in our own generation are pressurizing that this day should become like any other day. Am I right in saying, my history memory is not as good as it should be, that after the French Revolution, they abolished Sunday? They said, there is no Sunday. All the 7 days are the same. But it wasn't all that long before the ruling authorities had to reinstate one day in seven as a day of rest, because the whole of their society was beginning to disintegrate. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy, because the Sabbath was made by God as an oasis of light in a dark world. Would you like to try a succession, a few months of weeks that had no Sunday, no church to go to, none of this religious observance, none of these things, just another day the same as any other day? Do you realize what would happen? We would forget God. And when God ordained the Sabbath day, it was for an oasis of light and of peace in a dark world, so that we could get our minds back to God. Do you find, as I find, that it's easy in the rush of the week just to forget about God? This is what the Sabbath is for, to get our minds back to God, to get our hearts back to God. It is an opportunity for us by faith in Jesus Christ to refuse to be trapped in a God-forgetting world. And the Lord's Day, the Sunday, the Sabbath, reminds you that a man's life does not consist in the things that he possesses. And the message, you see, of this God-ordained stop. And I know that there are legalistic Sabbaths. I know that there are hypocritical Sabbaths. I know that there are people who keep the Sabbath outwardly, but in the privacy of their own homes, it's anything but a Sabbath. But as long as they don't go out, you see, nobody sees. Except God. Remember my brother when he was ministered in Gardenstown, and there was one man, when they thought in these days that smoking was a very, very bad thing. It wasn't a thing a Christian should do. There was this man who professed to be converted, and he was out in one of the herring boats, and he thought he was on deck on his own, and he looked aft, he looked forward, he looked around, and then he lit his fag. He didn't notice that one of the other crew was in the wheelhouse. And once the fag was lit, he said, "Aye, Willie, you looked every way except the one that matters." Remember the Sabbath day. To keep it for God. And this Sabbath day says to us, stop. Oh, and that's a word that a lot of us need. Now, stop. Remember God. And there came flashing into my mind the words of the hymn, God who made the earth, the air, the sky, the sea, who gave the light its birth, careth for me. That's one of the blessings of the Sabbath, to stop, to gather with God's people for worship, to hear His word, to remember God, to remember His care, to remember the cross, that God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, to remember the resurrection and the world that is to... isn't it true that all people said, oh, Mr. Lord, the days are so crowded. Yes, I know they are. So crowded that we forget that there's a world other than this. And just to pause and to be reminded of the things that are unseen and eternal helps us to get our bearings, to get our bearings on God, to set our course, and to remember that we are Christ's. But are we? The Pharisees wouldn't have Jesus, and their hearts grew harder and harder. Oh, my dear friends, go with Jesus. Whatever your life ahead of you may have, go with Jesus. Learn of Him. He is the Lord of the Sabbath, and He is the Lord of life. Let the pattern of your life be a witness. Let the Sabbath or the Sunday be the Lord's day for you. Keep Sunday special. Can I leave you with a couple of verses from the Old Testament? Listen to this, from Isaiah chapter 58. At verse 13, listen to what God says. If you turn back your foot from the Sabbath, from doing your pleasure on my holy day, and call the Sabbath a delight, and the holy day of the Lord honorable, if you honor it, not going your own ways or seeking your own pleasure,